if you have a Bible, open it to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're beginning chapter 4 in our study of 1 Peter, a study about life on the margins for Christians, because Peter writes this book to Christians who in those days had no privilege in the world. Their faith in Christ had really caused them to be at odds with the world. And so they were living as sojourners and strangers in the world, people who had been exiled because of their faith in Christ. And Peter's writing to encourage them about the mission God has called them to. So I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 4, the first six verses, and then we're going to pray. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we ask your blessings on this time. This is your word. Help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives. Father, during this time, will you open eyes who do not see and hearts who have not received the grace of the gospel that is found in Jesus Christ? Would you do that now? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Joseph Sohn was fully prepared to die. He was a missionary, or more a pastor, in communist Romania throughout the 70s and into the early 80s. And late in the summer of 1977, the Romanian pastor, who was trying to lead the church and proclaim the gospel under communist rule as a Baptist minister, put all of his worldly goods together with the encouragement of his wife and support of his wife Elizabeth, being prepared to be killed for preaching the gospel. You see, he was summoned by the secret police of the Communist Party to a certain place where he was going to meet this officer who was set to do what all the other officers he had ever met with before, to do what they failed to do, which was to silence Joseph Sohn's ministry, to stop him from preaching the gospel. Sohn said, "I told the man, now I am ready to die. You said you were going to finish me as a preacher. I asked my God, and he wants me to continue to be a preacher. Now I have to make one of you two angry, and I decided it is better to make you angry than God. As long as I am free, I will preach the gospel." Joseph Sohn's testimony is a testimony, if you've ever heard it, of both persecution and the grace of God. This morning, what we see in these six verses of 1 Peter chapter 4 is a call for us as Christians, that as soldiers preparing for battle, Christians must be prepared to suffer. We must be prepared to face the suffering that is due to us in this world. Now, you might ask the question, why? Why should we be prepared to suffer? Why is there suffering coming to Christians in the world? And the answer to that is that the mission of God for the church, the Great Commission, involves suffering. The Great Commission is a call to Christians to prepare for battle that will involve suffering. I'll give you some examples. In Matthew 24, verse 9, as we just read earlier, it says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Now, why will they be hated? Why will Christians be hated by all nations for Christ's sake? Well, verse 14, This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world, the whole world, as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Because we're expected as Christians and as the church to march the gospel message to all nations, to bring it to every people group and every tongue and every tribe. Because until that is done, Christ will not return and set up his kingdom on earth. And so as we bring the gospel to people, we will face persecution and suffer. John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Now, I've often thought of that as a verse that says we're sent like Jesus is sent. So as Christians, we should be living sent lives. But I hadn't really ever thought about it until studying this week that what he says also is, he says, "Peace be with you," which is interesting, "as the Father has sent me." So not only are we sent as Jesus is sent, but we're sent in the same way Jesus is sent. We have peace with God, but Jesus did not have peace in the world, and neither will we. The Great Commission calling of every believer to be sent into the world is a calling to suffer in the world the way Jesus suffered as we seek to fulfill the Great Commission. And that's why in 2 Peter, when Paul's writing this letter of encouragement to a young pastor, he says things like this: "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Share in the suffering. Share in suffering, he says again, as a good soldier of Christ. And then later, "As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your mission." I don't know if you were ever told this as a Christian. Maybe one of the reasons so many people who proclaim to become Christians in our day fall away shortly after is because they come unaware of what it is to be called a Christian. And then it gets tough. Maybe you became a Christian, or you know somebody who became a Christian, or maybe it's your practice that the way you invite people to become Christians is to make the gospel a message that says, "You got hard things in your life. If you want it to be easier, come to Jesus." Boy, is that a lie, and will that cause a lot of unconverted or false converts? Because that is not the message of the gospel. You want to be made right with God and not suffer the wrath of God for your sins? Come to God, forsake your sin, and come to him. But it doesn't mean that it'll get easier. In fact, it will get harder. So what happens in America is so many people come with the wrong mentality. And then when it doesn't get easier, they fall away. That's why in today's day, so many who come to the church as new believers shortly after it, not too long after it, they're excommunicated from the church. Because sometimes they come with the wrong intention. But the reality is this: for those of us as believers that realize that the calling of God to live out for God, the Great Commission, is going to be difficult, the point is we need motivation. We need motivation to live this way. And that's what Peter is giving the people of his day, the Christians of his day. He's writing to Christians in the thick of it. And he's reminding them that they're here to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. They're here to win unbelievers through a posture of serving the world, even when the world is hard to serve, so that we might be able to share with them the reason that we have hope in God. And so he calls them to get ready. He calls them to arm themselves in preparation to suffer. So I want you to see four motivations of encouragement in these six verses for Christians who face suffering because they seek to be faithful to God in this world. The first is this: Christ chose to suffer. Christ chose to suffer. Look at the first verse. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, because whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Christ suffered. This should motivate us as Christians. Christ suffered. Now, why did Christ suffer? Well, if you're not a Christian this morning and you're in this place, first of all, we want you to know we are glad you're here. We prepare each week hoping that people come into this place who are not Christians will come and hear what I'm about to share. And that is this: the reason that Christ suffered. Now, for those of you who are Christians, a way for you to remember as you're out speaking to your loved ones and friends how to share the gospel message and the reason that Christ suffered, this might be helpful to you. And that is this: if you can explain who God is, what the Bible says about man, who Christ is, and what the proper response to Christ is, you can share the gospel. Meaning this: God is a holy God, perfect in every way. He had never sinned. He is absolutely pure. And he is just, and he is loving, and in every way he is perfectly just and perfectly loving. But the Bible says that man, shortly after God created us, completely sinned against this holy God. We sinned against him in every way, broke his laws. And because God is perfectly loving and perfectly just, he cannot let sin go unpunished. And so the Bible says that all have fallen short of the glory of God, that we all deserve to be punished eternally because we have violated the laws of an eternal God. But Christ came and he suffered ultimately the punishment of God upon himself for sinful people. Not because we did anything to deserve it, because the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Before we even knew we had a lifeline from God, that there would be any hope, Christ died. He died on the cross so that we could be made right with God, be reconciled to God, that we would be brought together with God. But the only way that that will ever happen is if, in hearing this message, we accept it and receive it. And the way that we do that is by repenting of our sin, forsaking our sin. Because we see what sin has done to separate us from God, we have to hate sin so that we can love God. And so we repent of our sin and turn from it and trust Christ, who, because God so loved the world, sent him to die, to suffer for us, so that we don't have to perish. But if we believe in him, we won't perish, but we'll have eternal life. And so we must repent and believe. And if you're here with us this morning, if you hear nothing else this morning that I said and you're not a Christian, that's the most important thing. Where do you stand with God? Do you realize Christ suffered for people like you and for people like me who sinned against him so that we can be brought to God? He suffered. That's what he did. And it says here that he suffered in the flesh, which means he suffered to the point of death. In fact, later in the third chapter, it says that he suffered being put to death in the flesh. So Peter has in mind that his suffering led to death. But not only did he suffer in the flesh, but Christ chose to suffer. And this has a lot of meaning for Christians who need this as motivation. Because in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus says, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again," referring to the resurrection, that he's giving himself up to die so that he'll be brought back to life. Then he says, "No one takes it from me." No one takes my life from me. It wasn't taken against his will, but I lay it down of my own accord. If Christ is to be, and his suffering is to be a motivation for us and to help us, we must realize he chose to suffer. It wasn't happening against his will. There was a willingness of Christ to come into the world and to suffer. And so he says, since Christ suffered, arm yourself. Arm yourself. Now, what does that mean? What does he mean? How is this Christ's suffering have to do with us being armed in the world, to have armor in the world? Well, the word "arm yourself" that's translated here has military connotations in the Greek language that it was written in originally. And the Christian life is compared in several places in the New Testament as a life of a warrior, somebody who's prepared to battle. So picture this. Picture that you've arrived onto a scene where your friend, your leader, your captain, the one that you're following, is draped over dead in blood, hanging from a cross. If they will do that to your leader, guess what? They will do it to you. It's time to arm yourself. That's what he's saying. Since Christ has suffered, believer, realize this. It's a part of the calling. Arm yourself. Get ready. And so, like soldiers going into battle, Christians are called to be prepared. And so this is what he says. Go back to verse 1 again. Since Christ suffered, look, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. There's something about thinking. There's something about what you have to know that will help you be prepared or armed for what is to come if you're really a Christian living for God. That word is translated in other English translations, good translations, attitude, have this attitude, or have this intention. Have this knowledge, whatever it is, there's something that you must be thinking and knowing. There's something that must inform your attitude towards life that will arm you and prepare you for the suffering that you most certainly will face. And so how are we arming ourselves with regard to a battle that's going to bring suffering in our lives? By thinking. That's what we have to figure out here. That's what Peter is getting at. And one is this. Our Creator chose to suffer. His attitude was he submitted himself or committed himself to a willingness to suffer if that is God's will, if that's what God desires. And so if you don't have the attitude that you're willing to suffer, you're not prepared as a Christian for the battle that you're facing when you step out of these doors. And so think like Christ. Back earlier in chapter 2, verse 21 through 24, it says that to this you were called, Christ is our example. And it pointed to Christ's suffering. That's what we're called to. And he's our example. How he handles suffering is what we need to have in our minds if we're going to be prepared. So how did he handle it? That's what we need to be thinking about. There's other places in the Bible that do this. Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, verse 2 says, set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. Or in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now this is the Word of God, and Jesus is called the Word. And in some sense, you have the mind of Christ in this book. I wonder sometimes if we treat the Bible with that kind of seriousness, if we honor it and respect it and consume it, knowing we need it. We need this in our minds if we're going to be armed for the suffering that is coming towards us. And so we have this mind among ourselves in Christ Jesus, and the Word of God is the one that gives us Christ Jesus. Earlier in this book, chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope on the grace of God. And so we're called to arm ourselves with these thoughts. The mind, your mind, is crucial. It's crucial for what is coming if you're going to endure the suffering that Christians get. And we have enemies. The Bible talks about it. We have enemies, and these enemies are seeking to destroy you. And if you don't want that, you need to have the attitude of Jesus as your armor. At the end of this book, in chapter 5, verse 8 through 10, this is what Peter says to the Christians of his day. Be sober-minded, all right? It's important what you have in your mind. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. The enemy of God, who is also our enemy, is roaming the earth, looking for us to devour us. And so he says, resist him in faith. And after you have suffered a little while, he says, you'll be restored. You're going to suffer for a little while. You have to resist the devil during that suffering. And the way you do that is with a mindset of faith. Resist him in faith. You have to be prepared by a way of thinking to be armored against the suffering that's come. So here's the first encouragement. Christ chose to suffer. Brothers and sisters, we must be willing to commit ourselves to suffering. Not that we would seek it out, not that we're some sicko, man, we love suffering kind of thing. But this idea that if we're not willing to suffer, then we're going to live a life resisting it, and we're going to live a life unfaithful to God. The second motivation here, besides Christ's suffering for us as a motivation, the second is that suffering in our lives signifies that we have union with Christ. Now, this is a big chunk of scripture, so it's going to take me a moment to lay this out, but let's go back to verse 1 and read through verse 4. Listen carefully as we read this. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And so keep this in mind. Before we believe the gospel, we're born with sinful natures. We're born sinners against God. So we haven't heard the gospel. We haven't submitted ourselves to it and believed it. And so we have human passions or human desires that we live after. That's the will of man. That's in every man. Unless God changes that, that is in every man. And so then what happens is one day we hear the gospel. One day somebody shares it to us or we read it in the Word. And seeing the truth about God and what Jesus has done and the truth about us, we respond in repentance and faith. And everything changes, the Bible says. Everything about your standing with God changes and the way that you live begins to change. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, how does Christ's sufferings that Peter's referring to relate to our ceasing to sin, which is what he says happens? Therefore, Christ suffered, and then we cease from sinning. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, is what he says. Well, when you become a Christian, your desires begin to change. In fact, Philippians 2:13 says that for God is at work in you. So if God is at work in you, it says, for God is at work in you, both to will, that's the change of desires, and to work, that's the strength, the power, the energy to fulfill those desires for God's good pleasure. That's what happens to a Christian. A Christian who has desires for the will of man and human passions, all of a sudden hears the gospel, believes it, is changed. God is at work in them to will. Their desires begin to change and to work. Now they have the Holy Spirit and the power to fulfill God's desires that he's given you. And that ultimately is to the pleasure of God. And so you become a Christian, your desires begin to change, and you stop setting your mind on things of man. You stop desiring those things, but you start setting your mind on the things of God. And this is exactly what's happening in one particular story in Matthew where Jesus rebukes people for having in mind the things of man. You remember this? Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. Jesus has just told. I mean, think about the similarities here. Some of the comparisons here. Jesus has just told the disciples, I'm about to go and suffer. Because he's committed to it. He's willing to. I'm going to go suffer and die. And Peter pulls him inside and says, no, you're not. I'm not going to let you do that. You can't do that. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. And in verse Matthew 16, 23, it says, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are hindering what God has called me to do, the Father. You are hindering the work and the mission that is on the face of the earth that is being given right now to the church. By the way, this passage is the first time Jesus brings up the word church in the book of Matthew. He gives the keys of the kingdom to the church. And Peter says, we're not suffering. You're not going to suffer. And he says, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. Fascinating. That's the difference. Where is your mind at, church? Is your mind on the things of God, or your mind still on the things of the world? What's really interesting about this is that this is Peter, the leader of the church, meaning this isn't just true for unbelievers, but if we are not careful and proactive in preparing ourselves, believers can slip into obeying the sins, the sinful desires of the flesh when we don't have to anymore. We've been freed. And we can have in the things in our mind that are things of man, and we can become a tool in Satan's hand. Get behind me, Satan. You're hindering me. You're hindering the work of God through my life in this time. That's what he's saying. And so this hindered his purpose in life that he's eventually going to give to the church. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do you want what God wants? And if so, some things we must resolve. And one of them is this, that we're willing to suffer. But that's not all. Look at this passage. We also must resolve, examples here, to stop sensuality, evil desires or passions, oftentimes related to sexual immorality, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So for as a Christian, this is so important, especially for young Christians. Think about this. As a Christian, there are some things that we must resolve we will never take part in. That we're not going to. And what's interesting about this is it seems like at least one person pointed out that I read that there may be a progression here in sin, meaning sensuality and passions, like this given over to being so interested in how I feel and being pleased, and then passions applying to evil desires or sexual immorality. And then it turns into indulgences, like just diving into alcohol so that you live in drunkenness. And then guess what happens? Once you reach the peak of that kind of sinfulness, you begin to join other people in their sin, or they join you. And so then you have orgies, and then you have drinking parties. And before long, you are just given out to lawless idolatry, uncontrolled. You see this crazy sequence here, right? And it's important because in understanding what he says later, that might give us some hint into the interpretation. But there's a better sequence that's going on against this, and that is this. Christ has died. You join him. And when you join him, you stop joining them. But then you're going to suffer for it. You're going to suffer for it. They're going to malign you. They're going to attack you. They're going to be surprised that you have not given yourself to this flood of debauchery, and they're going to attack you for not continuing in the will of man and the things that they want. And so what we see here is there's a huge difference between the life of sinning and the life of conversion. That we must stop sinning and arm ourselves as Christians. Whoever suffers in the body, he's saying, you're done with sin. That's what it means. You're done with it. It doesn't mean you're not going to sin. It just means that you have a mindset that you're not giving yourself to it anymore. You're not going to live habitually in sin. And that's why union with Christ matters. That's why this is an encouragement to us here. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter tells us that Christ bore our sins in his body that we might die to sin. So what does he mean by that? Well, this could mean whoever has died in the flesh, which was Jesus, he died to the effect of sin, right? Or it could mean those who die those who die in the flesh, those who are dead, well, we're not dead, are those who died to the flesh. Meaning because he died in the flesh for us, we can die to the flesh. That power of sinful influence in our lives that we are slaves to until God sends Jesus to sever the chains and set us free from that power of sin in our lives. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. And the reason I think Peter is talking about union with Christ here is because he just talked about baptism. Romans chapter 6 talks about how baptism is a picture that we're united with Christ. Buried. The baptism is showing that we were buried. We died with Christ, though we still live. And so it indicates that Peter's thinking of the union of believers with Christ in his suffering and death. He suffered. He died. We die in union with him so that we're not dead, but we get the effects of his death for our life. And it's symbolized in baptism. And so Christ was always sinless. He nevertheless fully identified himself with our sin. And then he died for our sin. So that in the sense that after his death and resurrection, he was no longer subject to the power of sin and death. So are we no longer subject to the power of sin and death. If you're a believer united with Christ, this should be an encouragement to you. No matter what comes, no matter what we face, the mission that we're called to, sin has no power over us and death has no power over us because we are united with Christ. So have this way of thinking in you. Arm yourself with this kind of thinking. If I have suffered with Christ, so in principle, I have been put to death from sin, then in practice, I arm myself with a way of thinking that prevents me from sinning. It should govern me to give myself to the temptations to sin in a way that before you were in Christ, you could not prevent. You were just given to it like a slave. And so this means if you trust God enough to suffer for doing what's right, which is what Peter says to do in chapter 3, verse 17, then you've made a decisive break with sin. Meaning, suffering is an example almost, an evidence that you're united with Christ. If you're suffering because you're choosing the will of God over the will of man, it is an encouragement that it must mean that you are united with Christ. And when you suffer for what's right, it's a sign that you've renounced sinful human desires and you've embraced the will of God. So, what he says in verse 3 is an encouragement for us. For the time that is past suffices for living in the will of God. We have sinned enough, is what he's saying. Can we say that as believers? We have sinned enough. No matter how long we've lived and how much sin we've done, couldn't you agree? It's enough. Enough sinning already, he's saying. He's saying, make a clean break and resolve to suffer for Christ. Resolve to live your life for the will of Christ. Not that you won't sin, but you're not going to live in a habitual lifestyle of sin. So that's the second encouragement. The third encouragement is this, that God settles all accounts. He settles all accounts. So look at verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. All Christians will suffer. We've established that. It means that all of us will be deeply wronged by others. Think about how often we are surprised when people wrong us, when people hurt us and we're just surprised. But before the next person hurts you, think about this. All of us will be deeply wronged. All of us will be repeatedly hurt by others. But you cannot say that it looks like they're getting away with it. What Peter's saying here is that when people hurt you and sin against you, you cannot say, if you believe the word of God, that it looks like they're getting away with it. Because what he's saying is that when we suffer for doing right, he's addressing this temptation that we all have, where when we see injustice in the world, we want to cry out, that's wrong, that's unjust, that shouldn't be. What he's saying is you must trust God when injustice happens. When suffering comes against you, you must trust God. You cannot believe that because you don't see judgment in their life for their sin, that they're getting away with that sin. He points to Jesus. Jesus trusted the one who judged justly in chapter 2, verse 23. When you read there, he knew that he was going to suffer and that he was going to die. He chose to love the people who were causing his suffering, trusting that the judgment in the world would belong to God, that he would judge them. They will give an account someday. Nothing will be swept under the rug. Nothing will be forgotten. And the judge will be God. He sees everything. He knows everything. And so what's so thorough here is that he refers to the dead, meaning even if they get away with it in this life, God's going to judge the dead. So even if to the very end of the life, people in this world get away with injustice, we see it all the time. Women will say that men get away with it, right? Poor people will say, if you're rich enough, you can get away with anything. Certain people of certain ethnic groups and color have lived seeing that other people of a certain color look like they lived their whole life and got away with it, right? But no, because the Bible says it is appointed for men to die and then comes judgment. And God is going to judge the living. And if you don't get it while you're living, he's going to judge the dead. No one gets away with sin. The encouragement for the believer is God settles all accounts. So leave it to God. Arm yourselves with this way of thinking. God will repay. Don't lose sleep over injustice. There will be none in the end, because no one will get away with sin in hell. That's what Piper said. God will deal with your enemies. That's the encouragement here. And you might say, well, is it right to have comfort in that? Is it right to go, God's going to take care of it for us, so I hope that they do get judgment if they don't come to faith in Christ. Is that right? Well, apparently it was right in Jesus, because in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, if you just flip back to that chapter, verse 22 and 23, chapter 2, Jesus was maligned, meaning he was reviled, but he didn't revile back. It says that he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so Jesus himself showed love to his enemies. He loved them. He didn't sin back against them. He was sinless. When he died on the cross, he died for our sin, not his own, because he didn't have sin. He loved his enemies, and he entrusted to God their judgment if they don't repent and believe in him, because God settles all account. He says, "This is in your hand, Father. I'm going to die for them, and I'm going to trust for you to do what's right." And so, what an encouragement this is. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19 and 20, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And that's why that word right there in verse 5 is so good. But they might hurt you, they might malign you, they might attack you, they might criticize you, but they will give an account. Their judgment is coming. And while it may look now that they're right, they're going to give an account. Jesus died on the cross. In his earthly life, he died seeing that none of the people who killed him got justice, right? And everybody watching him die applauded, believing he was wrong and they were right. And that's why the story of Joseph Sohn inspires me so much in this passage of scripture, because there came a time in his life, that Romanian pastor, where the secret police of the Communist Party did so much to stop him, caused so much suffering in his life, that I remember hearing this man with this little tiny man, by the way, from Romania, with this really soft voice, talk about sufferings at the point of these men, that he would get beaten and the air would come out of him and he would cry like a baby, but he wouldn't stop preaching. And because he wouldn't stop preaching, and they knew that if they shot him with a gun, that the blood of his body shed for his message would only make people want to hear that message even more, that he'd be willing to die. So they tried to do the worst things they could to him, until in the end, he was laying in his bed. They had taken his books. They had taken everything they had. They began to spread a rumor that he was a child molester, that he had, and they came up with documents to prove, fake documents to prove that he was the sickest of all sick men of society. And he began to weep in his bed and say, "Lord, all of this for nothing. Now they're going to think that everything I've done is for naught, and they're going to believe a lie. And how now will I glorify you?" And he said, it was almost as if I could hear a whisper in my head, the Lord Jesus saying, "Then you'll know how I died. And that glorifies God." What an incredible life this man lived in order to be willing to suffer. Because he knew in the end that all of his suffering was in the hands of a God who settles all accounts. He will judge the living and the dead. So we can set our minds on Christ, who suffered on the cross to the applause of sinners. So God settles all accounts. We can trust him. And the fourth and final encouragement for us in the face of suffering is this. Christ took our judgment. He took our judgment. "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Now, this could be a confusing verse, but it is an encouraging verse when you see the meaning of it. So what does preaching to the dead mean? That can be confusing. "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead." What does that mean? Well, first of all, they are dead, and it was preached. So it wasn't preached to people who were dead, right? They're dead now, but it was preached to them before they died. The "this" in this verse points to the "that" in this verse. That's the key. So verse 6, "For this is why that," and that's how you understand it. So it means to those who came to faith by hearing the gospel preached, but today are dead. This is why it was preached to them, that though they die like everyone else, though it looks like they suffered judgment because they died, they live in the flesh, they live in the spirit the way God does. What an encouraging reminder. That though, no matter what happens to you, God took your judgment. Sometimes I hear people that go, this is happening to me. Or maybe even worse, when somebody says this bad stuff's happening to you because you're wrong. God's taking it out on you. God doesn't have to take it out on his people because he took it out on his son for his people. What an encouragement that is. Your suffering isn't because God is upset with you. But it's because it is a way of life for you to live the most glorified life, to point to Jesus as your Savior. And so the adversaries were maligning the Christians, and they were saying, you say that you have such good news. You think you're right with God. You say you've escaped judgment. You say your God is great and he's going to save you. Well, it doesn't look like it. You're as sick like we are. You suffer with illnesses like we do. You have trouble like we do. You're going to die just like we do. The only difference is we're having fun and you're not. You're missing out. That's what they were saying. So unbelievers viewed that the death of believers were proof that there wasn't an advantage in the gospel, that the gospel wasn't true. But unbelievers do not understand the whole picture. They don't understand that because of Christ, death is not the last word. That Jesus is coming and there is life after death for those of us who forsake our sin and trust in Christ. What an encouragement. So if you hear that this morning, if you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, your relationship with God has not been reconciled, hear this. Judgment is coming after death, but if you would trust Christ and be reunited with him, and united with him, I should say, in his sufferings on the cross because he died for your sins, there is no judgment coming. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. So the point of this verse is to encourage us that even though there is a judgment coming beyond the grave, and even though all of us are going to die, nevertheless, those who hear and believe the gospel will live in the Spirit according to the will of God. So you have enemies, but don't be afraid of them. Hand it to God, and he'll do what is right. So the encouragement to us as believers this morning is this, that we should arm ourselves with the purpose of suffering for righteousness' sake, if that should be God's will, that we should do this. And we need to remember that this is all for the purpose of bringing glory to God and winning those who are not believers. That's the purpose. So that, I want to say something real quick about that. Don't lose sight of this. He says, proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Serve those people, even if they're treating you bad. Serve them. Be subject to your authorities, even when they lord it over you. Right? Then he says to like women who are married to unbelievers who mistreat them, but as an example to all of us, live in such a way that you might win them. We're in the world to win people. He wants us to win them, but you can't win them by joining them because he says, stop sinning. So sometimes people think you got to go in and be like them and do the things they do in order to win them. And he's saying, that's not the way. Don't join them in their sin. But get this, he's not saying you're going to win them by not joining them. So if we just camp out in our holy rolling suits and our little compounds where we are never around Christians and we don't go to places where Christians hang out and we don't hang out with Christians, that's not going to win them either. But what he says here is that you will win them by doing God's will, by serving them, by being around them, by your proactive engagement with the loss. So Providence Church, what are you doing in the lives of people who are unbelievers? How are you engaging the world as a Christian? Called to win the world. What unbelievers do you know that you are actively trying to serve, to be around, to encourage, to share the gospel with, even if it's suffering? And it may not be at their hands, it may be at yours, even though it might be an inconvenience to your calendar, to your schedule, to your time, to the things you want to do. What are you doing to be proactively engaged in unbelievers' lives? So listen, did Christ choose to suffer? Are you united with Christ? Will he settle all wrongs against you? Has he taken your judgment upon himself? And if the answer is yes, then hasn't the time that has passed been enough for our sinning? Let's turn from sin. And as soldiers preparing for battle, let's be prepared to suffer, because the best of life is to come. not in this world, but in the next. And so as I was telling you in the beginning, Joseph Soane's testimony is one of both grave persecution and the grace of God. He was arrested and imprisoned several times in the 70s, and he was charged with being a Christian minister. That's the kind of time that he lived in. And each time he went through intense abuse, interrogation, beatings, and mind games before finally he was exiled from his country in 1981. And this is what he said. When the secret police officer threatened to kill me and to shoot me, I smiled and I said, "Sir, don't you understand that when you kill me, you send me to glory? You cannot threaten me with glory. The more glory, the more troubles, and the greater the glory. So why say stop this trouble? Because the more suffering, the greater the glory up there." I told the interrogator, "You should know your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Dying for the Lord is not an accident. It's not a tragedy. It's a part of the job. It's part of the ministry, and it's part of the greatest, it's the greatest way of preaching." And so Joseph Soane said that he had learned that Christian suffering was for two primary purposes. He said, as a witness of the gospel, because if you're willing to do this, if you're willing to suffer for the gospel's sake, it proves its validity and its truth. But it's also for the perfection of the church, because it's a way to help us, to purify us in this day, to get our priorities right and to repent of our sin. He recalled being encouraged by a valuable truth from a British theologian who taught him the cross of Christ was for the propitiation of sins. That means the removal of sins. But the cross of each Christian is called to bear is for the propagation of the gospel. And so our suffering for the sake of the gospel will propel the message of the gospel. I just have to tell you, as I thought about this week and as I meditated on these scripture verses, I thought, if our suffering for the sake of the gospel, if it is intended to point everybody who knows our life to that message we gave ourselves to, what a tragedy if we never give out the message. Our suffering still will have purpose and value, but who will know what it is that we died for? What a waste of an opportunity. And I thought to myself, Sean, you need to get out there and with more passion, share this hope of Jesus Christ. Because when suffering comes, and if you're able to suffer in a way that people want to see and or know and see the hope of God in you, they'll want to know more about that message you were telling them about that you were willing to die for. Believers must be ready to give their lives, if necessary, for the perfection of the church, Soane said, because God's grace spreads when the church suffers in the manner of its Savior. Let's pray together.